Our passage of scripture today, again, is in the book of Revelation, and I will be preaching, finishing chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Notice here, John introduces himself again, and he introduces himself as your brother and your companion in the tribulation. And some will say, well, the tribulation hasn't even happened yet. Well, that's obviously, John was in the tribulation. And at that time, I believe Rome had already, Nero had already persecuted the church and died, and there were other persecutors. And from what we know of John, they tried to kill him by throwing him into a vat of boiling oil, and somehow he survived that. And in order not to make him a martyr like the rest of the apostles, because the gospel was spreading everywhere, instead of killing him after that, they sent him to this Isle of Patmos, which was a prison colony. And he had some liberty there. He obviously could write this letter, and I believe that was because God ordained that he would write this letter. And yet his life was not an easy life. He was their brother in tribulation, because the others that he writes to were also, to one degree or another, in tribulation. And here we will see what we talked about in verse 1, what was in verse 1. Revelation 1:1 is called the very first words of this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation, apokalypsis in the Greek, refers to the unveiling of something once hidden. As I told you, it's like taking a sheet off of a statue, and you're showing everybody something they haven't seen before. And there's two things I said, if you remember that sermon, that are revealed, and one of them is Jesus Christ himself. And that's what we'll see today, the revealing of Jesus Christ himself. And then the other thing is the revealing of those things that are shortly to come to pass, the prophecy itself, which I believe doesn't start till actually chapter 6. But here we see the start of the revealing of the person of Jesus Christ. Now you'd say, well, wasn't he revealed before? And there was a sense, yes, he was revealed even in the gospel. John himself said, and the word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John saw his glory, and many others saw his glory, but it was a veiled glory. He was the Word made flesh, and his glory was veiled by the flesh. And here in the Revelation, we see the unveiling of some of that glory that wasn't seen before. And here, what we're seeing is the invisible Christ, the spiritual Christ, the Christ that, as I said, this is symbolism. Christ doesn't really have feet that are a fine burning brass, but that symbolizes something. He doesn't have eyes that shoot out flames of fire. That symbolizes something. Those are not literal descriptions, but symbolic descriptions. And we'll see as we go through this passage today how these things work. Well, here, point number one, Christ first introduces himself with titles which evidence his divine nature. John is speaking, verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit, spiritually thinking. And he says, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Alpha and Omega, you probably know, were the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet. And so when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the first and the last, he's really saying the same thing in two different ways. Basically, that he is the eternal Son of God. He's the first before anything was created, as it says in John 1, which was also written by the same person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That is Jesus Christ. He is the eternally begotten of the Father, which means he wasn't born in time, because if he's begotten of the Father, he has the attributes of God. You know, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and goodness, and truth. And Jesus is all of that. And so here he introduces himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. As man, he was visible. He came in the flesh. He was really an ordinary man. We don't know what he looked like. And as God, though, he is spiritual and invisible. So the vision, which John is asked to write in a book, and that's what he says in verse 11. He says, what you see write in a book shows us what was written was never meant to be drawn. You know, some people try to draw this picture of Jesus with burnished brass feet and fire coming out of his eyes. And that's not what this is meant to be. God didn't tell John, what you see here, draw a picture of it. No, he says, what you see, write in a book. These things were to be thought about, and they were to be figured out. They weren't to be just admired as, oh, that's what he looks like. He is the eternal God, and God is invisible. Christ as God is invisible. Second, Christ is shown as with and is watching over churches. You know, this verse, I just thought of it as we were singing. It says, though with a scornful wonder, talking about the church, men see her sore oppressed, her charter by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distress, yet saints their watch are keeping, her cry goes up along. And I might have actually quoted the wrong verse. I'm not supposed to do that. There's a verse in here, the next verse. The church will never perish, her dear Lord to defend. And here we see a picture of Christ as the defender of the church, the one who protects the church. And so Christ is shown with and watching over the churches. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. It says so. Verse 12 says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And verse 20, Christ himself is explaining this vision, and he says, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. That doesn't mean the church in Ephesus wasn't a group of people. That was actually a literal lampstand. No, it means that those people in those churches were called, as all Christians are, to be lights in the world, and so they are figuratively lampstands. That's what he saw. He, Christ, the Son of Man, and that's what he's called here, is in the midst of these lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, Revelation 1:13. That's also a quote from Daniel, but it's the title that Christ most used to describe himself when he was on earth. He is the Son of Man. Even though he's the Son of God, when he came to us, he described himself as the Son of Man. And so when John sees this vision, he says, one like the Son of Man. And so there was something that he recognized. He thought, this one looks like Christ. It doesn't say he knew for sure this was Christ, or this vision was supposed to represent Christ, but he says, one like the Son of Man. Son of Man identifies Christ with us and with his ministry to us. Being in the midst of the seven lampstands implies that he's watching over them. In context, what we will see, he definitely is watching over them, and he knows them better than they know themselves. What he says to these churches, I believe, applies to all churches in all ages. I believe that the reason that there are seven of them is because in Revelation, and you'll see it again and again and again, seven is a number that is symbolic. It represents God's completion and his perfection of his kingdom. And seven churches, I believe, represent all the churches. Even though he's speaking to very specific literal churches, I'm not saying these are figurative churches. They were real churches. They are symbolic and representative of all churches. God is still here. Jesus says in Scripture in Matthew 28:20, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we don't see him. He is with us. When I pray at the beginning of the service that God the Father will be with us, that God the Son will be with us, that God the Holy Spirit will be with us, he is indeed with us. And in a very real way, even though we don't see him, he is with us. And here we see John received a vision of Christ as he is spiritually with us, because that's what the candlesticks mean. Not only is Christ with these churches, but he holds their angels, their ministers, in his right hand. It says in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, Revelation 1:16a, and then in verse 20, he explains what the seven stars were. He says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, angels here could refer to angelic beings that were watching over that church. And I don't doubt that in a church, especially a church that's following the word, there are angels here We may think, well, this building is hardly full at all. But if you remember Elisha's servant, they were only two men, and he says there's so many, they had an army surrounding them, and he prayed that his servant's eyes would be open, and when he did, he saw there was an army of angels. And it could be, I'm not saying because I don't see them. Do you see them? We probably don't, but there could be a whole army of angels in this. It could be crowded with angels. Angels, because their spirits don't take up a lot of space, even though they're not limited to any certain size. They're here with us. And yet, not only can this word refer to angels, but it also can apply to pastors or elders, people who are in the church who are called to a ministry. And so it could be he's saying that I am in his hand, or Dr. Gross and Mr. Green are in his hand. And the truth is, whether there are angels that are spiritual angels, or us who are mere human beings, we are all in Christ's hands. The scripture may refer to one or the other or both, but the truth is he is in control. He has us in his hand. Not only us, but all of you, if you are true sheep of Christ, are in his hand, because John said, or John is quoting Jesus saying in John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then in the next verse, he says, nor snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are all in Christ's hands. We are all in God's Father's hand. And nobody is able to get us out. We're protected by God is what that means. And so as you think of this, John is going through tribulation. The churches he writes to are going through tribulation. But they're safe because they're in Christ's hands. Christ is watching over them. That's the picture that is here. Thirdly, in the clothing Christ is pictured as wearing in this picture, in this chapter, we have a picture of his position in relation to the church. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is a priestly garment. Not like Aaron's. As Christ was not a descendant of Aaron, but as Scripture tells us, he was a priest and a priest king according to the order of Melchizedek. We read about Melchizedek. Genesis 14:18 is one of those verses. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, there he's called a king, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, our Lord Jesus, he's not just a prophet, he's not a priest and a king only, but he's also prophet, priest, and king. He's superior even to Melchizedek. But here we see there was a king priest, and Jesus is presented here as a king priest. Psalm 110:4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then Hebrews 5:5-6, if there's any doubt about this, it's settled here. It says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here, God himself, as speaking through the apostle, or the writer of Hebrews, says, quoting Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a priest king. And the difference, one of the differences between the vision here is that Christ has this golden girdle that he's wearing. And the priests, Aaron's priesthood had a girdle too, but it wasn't made out of gold. It was a colorful cloth. But here Christ has a golden girdle. And it's also significant that it says here, clothed with a garment down to his feet. It's true that priests had such a garment. However, when they were offering sacrifices, they girded the garment. You know, we're called to gird ourselves. And what that meant was men would wear these long robes and they would go down to the feet and they would pull them up if they were going to run or if they were going to work, if they were doing any kind of activity that was physical. And even offering sacrifices was a physical activity, and so they would gird themselves for that. But here, the robe is down to Christ's feet. And it's symbolic because Christ has already offered the sacrifice. At this point, as he's talking to John through this vision in heaven, as it says in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That means you don't need any more sacrifices. We don't sacrifice lambs or bulls or goats in the church, and we never need to do that again. Why? Because by one offering, Christ has perfected forever those who are sanctified. His work as a high priest, as a king, is now no more offering sacrifices. And so he's in a restful position, is what you see here, with his gown down to his feet. And we read about this in Hebrews 7. It says, but because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's able to say to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for his people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He finished the sacrificial system. That's why now we don't do that. We have the Lord's Supper where we have bread and wine and we remember what the Lord did. We don't continue to kill animals because it's not necessary. And so we see here, Christ presents himself as our high priest and as one who has already died for our sins and made us, when we get to chapter 5, we'll see that he's made us kings and priests before God. And yet here, we see him in his ministry still. He's watching over the churches. He lives forever, it says, in this unchangeable priesthood. And he's able to say to the uttermost, meaning even people living today, not just people in the first century, but even living today, not just the Jewish people in Israel, but people as far away as Northport, Florida, and even farther, he's able to save them because he always lives to make intercession. He is praying for us. I believe even now, Jesus is praying for us here. And we see him pictured in this way when he's pictured in this high priestly gown, which was a gown which was not only for a priest, but for a king priest like Melchizedek and himself. And then fourthly, in this passage, we see the attributes of Christ described here as they show us how extremely qualified he is, both to rule over and care for the church. You know, the church's one foundation, we sang, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And he is our strength. You know, Samson's strength was in his hair, and Thomas Watson says, our strength is in our head, Jesus Christ, and he is our head, and he is our strength. And his extreme, now we're talking about hair, my first subpoint here, his extreme white hair shows age, experience, and it shows that he is eternal. It says in Revelation 1:14, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. This doesn't mean he literally has white hair, but what it's talking about is that he is the eternal Son of God. He is the one who said to the Jews while he was on earth, before Abraham was, I am. And here he's pictured in that way as the eternal Son of God, and we need to see him that way ourselves. And he is the one that controls everything. His eyes, like a flame of fire, showed us that he sees and knows everything as God does, knowing even our thoughts before we think them. He is able to judge perfectly. His eyes are a flame of fire. It doesn't mean literally that fire comes out of his eyes, but it means that nothing is hidden from him. And as fire can burn something up or tear something away, he tears away everything that we might hide from somebody else. And he can see perfectly. It's kind of like an X-ray. Thirdly, brass feet. His feet are like fine brass as refined in a furnace, Revelation 1:15. These are powerful for stomping, for judgment. It says in Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And here we should be fearful because Christ can judge. And Scripture says he first judges the churches, and we'll see that in chapter 2 and 3, not to destroy them. You know, he says to the Laodicean church, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. But he has this power. Later in Revelation, we see him stomping out the vintage of the grapes of wrath, which those grapes are human beings. His voice is powerful, commanding attention and conveying authority. First, he has attention-getting power. Verse 10 said, and I heard a voice, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, we don't typically think of people having voices like a trumpet, but we know from Scripture the trumpet, when it's blown and when we've heard a trumpet ourselves, you know, some of you were here when James Altfader was here, he played a trumpet for our hymns. It can be a quite a loud instrument, and it's an attention-getting instrument. And Jesus gets John's attention, even though he's standing behind him in this vision with a trumpet-like voice. And then there's authority in his voice, and his voice as the sound of many waters, Revelation 1:15. That might be very different than a trumpet sound. When we think of many waters, we think of a low rumbling sound. And oftentimes, you know, somebody like James Earl Jones, he has this deep voice. Or other people, sometimes they're the readers of Scripture. And for these tapes and things. And they have these deep, powerful, authoritative voices. And this is what Jesus had, that authority in his voice, like the sound of many waters. And then the fifth attribute, the word of God comes out of his mouth. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, Revelation 1:16. And we see this in Hebrews again, Hebrews 4:12 and 13. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And he is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so this is out of his tongue comes this word of God, and it comes to all of us. And then his face, number six, shines with God's glory, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You know, when the sun shines out, you know, when the brightness of the day, and you try to look at it, you can't really see it because it blinds your eyes. And this is what Christ's face was like to John in this time. And as I said before, I quoted from John 1:14, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John had beheld God's glory in Christ, and yet he veiled it while Christ is on earth. He saw it while Christ is on earth, in spite of the veil, despite the veil. And here, I believe symbolically, You could say that veil is removed and his face is shining like the sun. You know, when Moses came down from getting the law, it said his face shone and he had to wear a veil. Well, how much more does Christ's face shine than does Moses? And this leads to the last point, large point number five. Christ's words to John bring comfort. Oh, I forgot sub point number seven. John's response to this vision of Christ is telling. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He says, I saw Jesus looking like this, and I fell to his feet as dead. I knew Jesus when he was on earth. When we had the Last Supper, I was the one right closest next to him. And yet when I saw this vision, this clear vision of who he is inside, who his true character was, who his true power, how his true powers are seen, I fell at his feet as dead. And this leads to point number five, big point number five. Christ's words to John bring comfort. He is the same risen Lord who John already knew. But he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am him who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Christ would comfort John both with his touch and his word. It says he laid his right hand on me, and he said to me, do not be afraid. And so he's telling him, and I believe as soon as he touched him, John probably started at least to know this is Jesus. He speaks of his eternal being again. I am the first and the last. And he refers to his death and resurrection. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. There he's identifying himself as the one John had witnessed his resurrection. He saw the risen Christ, and he's telling him, this is who I am. And then he says, he has the keys of Hades and death, meaning he has defeated these for us. You know, John, just the verse before, or a couple verses before, actually the verse before, falls at his feet as dead. But Jesus has that life-giving power, even if we truly are dead. He raises us from the dead. Here we see a picture, a vision, a spiritual vision of what we cannot see. Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I believe he's with us even now. We cannot see him with our physical eyes. But here we're given a picture by John, as he was given from Christ, of this spiritual risen Christ. And he has the power of Hades and death in his hands. He can give life to whoever he pleases. He can judge, and he will judge, those who have sinned against him and have not come to faith and are not converted. And so we see this great power in Christ. The power of life and death are in his hands. And we see it in these verses. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book of Revelation and this first part of it, which shows us clearly your Son is here with us, among us in the church, and here as our strength. And here, even for John at that time, when John was banished to a prison, when it may seem that Jesus was nowhere around to help him in his physical life, when he was in the spirit, he saw Jesus was right there with him and right there with the seven churches, some of them going through tribulation themselves as well. And Jesus is with us, as he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And whatever we might go through as a church, and we've been blessed not to go through a lot of tribulation or persecution here in our country, we've been exceedingly blessed. But if it ever happens that we ourselves go through tribulations, He is with us. And even in our personal tribulations, whether it be illness or difficulties, He says, "Lo, I am with you always." And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we have, what a friend we have, as song says, in Jesus. And we thank you for Him. Father, we pray you'd be with us as we go our separate ways today. Be with us as we conclude this service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response.